Please be seated. Joy to be with you tonight. And I would like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. Our text tonight comes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. The story of a Canaanite woman. I would like to begin reading at verse 10, just to give us a little bit of a sense of the context of our passage. So Matthew 15, beginning at verse 10, reading until 28, our text beginning at verse 21. Then. This is the word of the Lord. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have the gift of faith and that it is indeed a gift that's given to us by grace. Father God, as we look at our passage today, we ask that our hearts would be focused on Christ, enamored and fascinated with Him, that our faith would be stirred up and would grow, Father God, as we look at this woman and her faith. We pray that Christ would indeed be all in all for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a fairly recent seminary graduate, I still remember, and I believe this happened while I was still studying, I read an article titled, "How to Stay Christian in Seminary." And what caught my eye is one place where the author wrote that seminary is dangerous, he writes. "It can turn the Word of God into a textbook and zealous disciples into pompous eggheads. The very tool intended to bolster faith, he writes, and love for God can create cold, listless hearts. In other words, and I am speaking from experience here, it is all too easy as a seminary student to mistake knowledge about God for knowledge of God and faith. It is a little bit like when people say that they know us, when in reality they might merely know of us, of our existence. They might have us as friends on social media, or we might work together, we might attend the same school, we might even go to the same church without getting to know one another. Spending time around each other is sometimes, not always, but sometimes equated with getting to know one another. And so also in seminary, theological growth does not guarantee spiritual growth. Now you might be wondering, well, we're not seminary students. Why is he talking about that? Well, you see, it is not a strictly seminary problem. It is a hard problem. And so it is not unique to seminary studies. That rather serves as an example. But the reality is that in each of our lives, whenever our affection for God struggles to keep pace with our fast-growing knowledge, this very challenge exists. All of us are prone to mistake knowledge and status for faith. The context of our passage tonight certainly shows that the religious elites of Jesus' day took pride in their knowledge and in thought it amounted to anything. It actually amounted to much. That's what they thought. But Jesus' disciples, although to a different degree, were also not immune to the same temptation, and neither are we this very evening. And so for that reason, our text comes in the form of this Canaanite woman and is a timely, it is a sober and yet encouraging reminder of the nature and the kind of faith that is great in God's eyes. And it is so irrespective of how much we know or of the position that we hold within the society or within the church. And so I would like to invite you this evening to meditate on this passage and to look at five attributes of saving faith that we can see in this text. And so five brief points. Faith that is humble, faith that is desperate, faith that is persistent, that is wise, and finally that a faith that is answered. And so these headings, they will help us to follow along through our passage. And so first we look at faith that is humble. Now, Jesus in our text, being rejected by the religious elites, he retreats north in verse 21. He enters the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. The territory of Canaan, historically a pagan enemy land. Nations that lived there were always at odds with the Jews. They were a source of religious defilement. And yet it is precisely here that Jesus meets this Canaanite woman. Matthew begins our passage with the words, "And behold, a Canaanite woman." That little phrase, "and behold," is setting us up for something unusual, for a special event. Something marvelous is about to happen. And indeed, a pagan female is about to approach a Jewish teacher in a patriarchal world. Both religiously and socially, she is on the lowest rung of the ladder. In the eyes of both of the religious leaders and Jesus' disciples, in some way she's a dirty Gentile, unworthy to approach this teacher. Culturally, she's an enemy of God. Yet what is so surprising is that she does not shy away from him, from that status, from that perception. Notice her posture before Jesus. She's crying after him, caring very little for how others saw her. And she calls him, "Oh, Lord, Son of David." Now, we do not know at this moment how much she actually understood about the title that she used. But one thing is certainly clear. She wanted to approach him in the most reverent way known to her. In verse 26, she comes and kneels before Jesus. So there is no presumption, no sense of entitlement with this woman. In Luke 6, 17, for example, we read, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon." So surely this woman must have known or have heard that Jesus had healed others from her region. Yet there is not a hint of demand in her approach. Puritan Matthew Henry says this, "It was a wonder that she did not fly off in a fret and say, 'Is this he that is so famed and for clemency and tenderness? Have so many been heard and answered by him as they talk? And must I be the first rejected suitor? Why so distant to me, if it be true that he hath stooped so to so many?'" That's a valid point, and yet there's none of that. This woman embodies the humility of faith. Unlike the Pharisees and the scribes earlier in the chapter who valued their own extensive knowledge and upholding of the tradition, unlike Jesus' disciples who, though believers, esteemed their national identity, unlike the people, if you remember from Jesus' hometown just a few chapters ago in Matthew, chapters earlier in Matthew 13, as they rejected him on the basis of his unimpressive family ties. She's unlike all of them. Because you see, humility is the starting position and the constant companion of our faith. No one comes to believe Christ without acknowledging and owning their desperate, their sinful, their judgment-deserving estate. Still, it never ceases to amaze me just how quick human heart, my heart, is to measure itself against others, to lift itself up by putting others down. And so this evening, we need this reminder that comes from Deuteronomy 7:7, where Moses speaks to the nation of Israel and gives them the reason why the Lord has chosen them. And Moses says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because that the Lord loves you." And you see, we begin with humility to stay humble. If we are to feed on Christ daily as believers saved by grace, humility is the very tableware with which we do so. So faith is humble. But then faith is desperate. Faith is desperate. Notice that you might have had this experience yourself, but you probably will agree that one of the greatest sorrows in life is for a parent to see their child suffer, to see them fight for their life, to see them even die. And how helpless must a parent feel when they look and see that there's nothing they themselves can do for this little one to alleviate their suffering, to prevent death. My own cousin-in-law and his wife lost their firstborn daughter a while ago when she was only 3 weeks old. And I cannot remember a more grief-filled funeral. There's something particularly unnatural about the parents having to bury their own child. And so if anything can make us desperate, is the hardship of our children and the desire for their well-being. And so likewise, this Canaanite woman approaches Jesus not for herself, but on behalf of her daughter who was oppressed by a demon. The woman knew that Jesus was her only hope. Mark, in a parallel account of this story, tells us that Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know. And yet, she found out and came to him. That's in Mark 7. Knowing that she knew that there might not be another chance. Isn't it that our most sincere, our most eager cries, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, come in our darkest moments"? Such is the nature of coming to faith. The road to salvation often for many leads through a crisis of utter undoing and utter despair. Many of us have experienced what theologians call the Spirit's conviction of our sin, exposing the depravity of our hearts, our inability to please God on our own, to defeat sin. Have you ever had this experience when you knew you were going to sin and felt completely, utterly helpless against it, that however long you resisted it, you would eventually succumb and break down and give in? Our Lord in His providence uses such crises to expose our desperate need for grace and to drive us to Himself. And so this woman, while desperate on her daughter's behalf, embodies the kind of urgency and the kind of desperation that marks saving faith. Knowing and being reminded constantly that Christ is our one and true lifeline, you will appreciate Him as much as you see your own depravity. So faith is desperate. Faith is humble. Faith is desperate. Now faith is also persistent. As we continue looking at our text, we see that the Canaanite woman did not simply ask for the healing of her daughter once. She actually continued pleading with Christ. You know, the verb translated was crying in verse 22 actually suggests that she made repeated petitions. How Jesus' disciples reacted to her plea also speaks volumes. They must have come and begged Him to answer her because they deeply cared for this woman, right? They were passionate about her. No. It was rather because clearly she was driving them mad. She would not give up. The whole passage, in fact, as we look at it, is structured around her requests and Jesus' responses. Her initial cries met with His silence. The disciples' plea on her behalf, whatever their motives, is met with Jesus' mission statement in verse 24. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then finally, the episode climaxes on the interaction between the woman and Jesus, which vindicates her. Isn't the structure itself an illustration of Jesus' own words in Matthew 7:7, where He says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you"? Faith is marked by a perseverant prayer with confidence, not in who we are, not in what we are able of, not in what we know or what we have accomplished, but in who God is, the very character of God, the very promises of God, and what He has done and achieved in Christ. The most remarkable thing is that however little theology this Canaanite woman knew, and she must have known very little, she couldn't have known much, yet despite that, she had basic faith. The culture around us also values persistence and tenacity. It says, "Never give up, pursue your dreams, everything is possible if you believe, find the strength within." Those and other slogans are meant to inspire you to persevere, to empower you. However, their source of persistence is found within. They all call you to look inside to yourself to find strength to go on. And so in that case, the possibility of running out of steam, the reality that you're not infinite, and that the danger of discovering that you're not the source of your own strength becomes the greatest fear. Yet the Canaanite woman in our passage fuels her persistence with something completely different, something outside of herself. It is the unchanging nature of God. If He is good, His goodness doesn't change. If He is gracious, His grace does not run out. If He is able to answer her, His ability does not shrink. And so her tenacity is fueled by a source that does not run out, that does not deplete. She boldly and persistently approaches Christ because her faith rests not on her, but on Him and on His ability and God's grace in the person of Jesus as she holds tight to who He is. Persistence marks true faith. Wisdom, godly wisdom, also marks faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul writes that God chose to reveal His infinite wisdom through the cross, the symbol of weakness and foolishness in the eyes of the world. And the genius of God's redemptive plan lies in that such wisdom can only be accessed by a spirit-transformed, spirit-enlightened, believing heart, a kind of heart that this Canaanite woman possesses. She is marked by this godly wisdom. In verse 24, we read, He, Jesus, answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the context of this woman's plea for help, this is probably the most harsh-sounding words in the passage, followed by His comparison of her to a dog. At least on the surface, it looks that Jesus' words might be condoning something like national superiority. He appears to be siding with His disciples. You might be wondering, is Jesus a racist? In fact, many, especially in the liberal circles, would use this passage to expose that, to claim that Jesus, that this woman exposed Jesus' national superiority. But is He so? No, He isn't. However, because Jesus' statement is to be understood from a different perspective, from a redemptive historical perspective. You see, what He says in verse 24 is His mission statement. His mission was to bring salvation to the Jews first, so that they, in due time, would proclaim it to the Gentiles until the ends of the world. He clearly states it in Matthew 10, verse 18. He says, And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Nonetheless, now is the time for the Jews. The point is reiterated in verse 26. The children of the house get to be fed first. Now is their time to eat. This is their food. This point, however, is phrased in such a brilliant manner so that any human wisdom would immediately be exposed. You see, as this woman approached Him and heard His responses to her, if there was but a hint of self-pity, a hint of entitlement, pride, or unbelief in her, Jesus' words would have repulsed her immediately. Instead, in verse 27, a truly remarkable thing happens. This pagan woman, who up to this point, had maybe heard an infinitesimal fraction of truth, the very truth that the disciples of Jesus were bombarded with every single day. This woman understood Jesus' words precisely and responded accordingly. Yes, the children's food is theirs and the time for the dogs to eat is not yet. Still, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table of grace. God's grace is such that even before the fullness of time, He has shown it to the Gentiles, giving them a foretaste of what is yet to come, the fullness that is yet to come. She knows her unworthiness. She also knows her untimeliness as a Gentile, and yet she confidently rests on the faithful and merciful goodness of God. And that is heavenly wisdom. Such is that which flesh and blood has not revealed, but the Father who is in heaven. And such is true, unadulterated faith in Christ. So faith is humble, faith is persistent, desperate, wise, and it is finally this faith that is an answered faith. The woman's faith is acknowledged by Christ and her request granted to her. Emphatically, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." Its greatness comes not from the woman herself, for we have seen already that she had nothing to boast in. It comes from an unwavering confidence in the Lord, in the Son of God. It is a humble faith. Faith that understands its dependence on God and so persists with God. It is what we could call 1 John 5:14 faith, where it's written, "And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us." By faith, this Canaanite woman stands alongside the centurion in Capernaum as a sweet foretaste of God's blessing to the nations after the death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Christ Jesus. Such is the faith of this woman. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that such is also our faith. The story of this Canaanite woman is our good news. It is the message of hope for us. How so? Well, at least in two ways. It is both an encouragement for us tonight and a reminder. First, an encouragement. You see, whoever was witnessing this event or listening as it's being retold in a church somewhere, whether the hearer was a Jew or a Gentile, they would have had the same question. How could God's enemy approach Jesus? Each one would ask this from different motives, but the question would be the same. And the answer, of course, to that question was in the one this woman approached, in the Son of God, and in the great reversal that the Son of God became this God's enemy on the cross, so that God's enemies on earth would become His friends and children. You see, to the Gentile audience then, and to many of us now, this is incredibly encouraging. So if this evening you think that you're not worth of God's grace, whether an unbeliever or a believer, that you're wrestling maybe with this unworthiness of grace, of salvation, that you're somehow not good enough. Well, guess what? You aren't. But there's hope. There's the cross that invites you to come as you are. Because Christ performed on behalf of sinners, not on behalf of righteous. We are called to accept that in faith and repentance, to find refreshment, to find renewed hope, rest from the struggle with our sin. This is an encouragement for a struggling soul. But this is also good news in a form of rebuke. You know, if I ask you, whom would you like to identify with in this passage? Most of us here, I believe, would say, well, the woman. You know, you might say, well, she's a Gentile, I'm a Gentile. You know, that's really a foretaste of what
we as the Gentiles now have in fullness, the gospel of Christ. But the reality is that we are so often in our hearts aligned with the disciples and the Pharisees. You see, if we think that God loves us because we are good, or because we come to church, or because, especially on Sunday evening, or because we know theology, or because we read our Bible every day, or maybe because we come to Sunday school while others only come to worship, then we better think again. Such were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Such sentiment was not uncommon, as we've seen, even among Jesus' disciples. Yet, we earn God's favor by trusting Christ's goodness and righteousness on our behalf. Don't you see? Anything else than that bolsters and ignites our pride. But as we see Christ crucified as our only hope, as we put our trust in Him and His sufficiency, not in our accomplishments, our knowledge, our status, what happens is that our pride is beautifully undone. And rather we have a believer who's very much like this woman, who's marked by a humble yet bold stature. She knows full well that she's unworthy, and yet that does not stop her from coming to Christ for grace. Wouldn't that transform how we live, how we treat others, how we evangelize? Wouldn't that transform whether we, you know, if we have any fears to share with others? Wouldn't that challenge and expose our notion and desire to look down at others and lift ourselves up, build our own self-image? As we look at Christ, He leaves nothing in us that we can boast. And the only thing that we can boast in is that we are in Him by His grace. Don't you see? This liberates us. This invites us to praise the Lord with others here tonight. It invites us to respond in thanksgiving and loving obedience to our Lord. And so let's do just that, and let's ask God to grant us that favor. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we marvel at Your ways. They're truly beyond understanding. Father God, You brought this woman out of nowhere, out of enemy land, to bring us a picture, a sweet picture of the qualities that faith possesses, Father God. And we, tonight, we come before You admitting that we ourselves truly have a tendency to be aligned with those disciples of Jesus, with the Pharisees, with the religious elite. Father God, even when we think that we're not enough for You, that we cannot approach You because we're too dirty. Lord, isn't that just a secret, another way of living in our own pride? And so, Father, we pray and ask that You'd expose those things in us lovingly and gently, but consistently, showing us Jesus Christ in all of His beauty, all of His own humility as He came into this earth, not to be served, but to serve His enemies while we still were enemies. Father God, we pray that You'd open our hearts, eyes, that Your Spirit would work this in us as we delight in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.